Father, we are weak, but you are mighty. We trust in what can be seen. At least that is our tendency. We trust in earthly powers, earthly resources, earthly strength. And Father, the glory of your kingdom is that it is not of this world. It is not like this world. It is not that it resides in a different place, but that it operates according to a radically different principle of truth and reality. It is a kingdom of unseen power. A kingdom in which weakness is strength. A kingdom in which dependence is fullness. A kingdom, Father, of children to a father. Lord, how great, how thorough, how marvelous is your provision. And Lord, meet us now in our weakness. Meet us that we would be filled up. That we would be filled with the goal of the day when the whole measure of the stature of Christ will belong to us. Not by might, not by power, but by your Spirit. Not through what we can do, but what you do, what you have vouchsafed to us in your Son. Father, what a glorious thing to know such a great high priest. A priest who holds his priesthood forever. A priest who can intercede effectually because of who he is, because of what he is. Father, draw our hearts again to him, even as we've been drawn to him in this time of singing, in this time of prayer, this time of reading. Continue, Father, to reveal Christ to us in this time before us now. We ask these things of you with the confidence that is ours in him. Amen. Well, as Jason mentioned to you, today we turn our attention to the giving of the priesthood to Israel. We have seen that God brought Israel out of Sinai, or out of Egypt rather, and brought Israel to himself at Sinai. He did so in order to bring the nation to himself, to establish the relationship with the nation of Israel as the descendants of Abraham, according to the promise God made to Abraham. And as he brought them to himself, he commissioned to Moses, having now made this relationship or codified or established formally this relationship by covenant, now God has given to Moses the prescription for a sanctuary. The covenant established the relationship between God and the seed of Abraham. And God, in a sense, made tangible and real and very concrete that relationship by this provision of a tabernacle, a sanctuary, a place where God could dwell in the midst of his people, where they would know that he was in their midst. God has shown that he was committed not because of, but in spite of human beings and everything that transpired from the point of the making of the covenant with Abraham. God was committed to fulfilling that promise to Abraham. He was committed to dwelling with his people as he had promised. And he is fulfilling that promise in the scriptures that we are considering. And yet at the same time, that commitment didn't negate or somehow do away with the overarching defining principle of estrangement that had resulted from the fall. God will dwell in the midst of his people, but he will do so at a distance. And we've seen that both in the physical structure of the tabernacle, its hidden room, its multiple layers of covering, its courtyard with its high fence, even the arrangement of the sons of Israel around that sanctuary and its courtyard, but at a distance. All of those things testify again to this principle that God is in the midst of His people, but at a distance, in an unapproachable, unavailable way, in a certain sense. He is with them and yet distant from them. And we've seen from the point of the fall that all divine human interaction has become now a matter of mediated distance. If God will be interacted with, if God will be encountered, it will be through a mediating instrument of some type. Symbols and sacraments. And so while now God has located or called for the establishment in the location of a sanctuary where He can show that He's kept His word to dwell in the midst of His people, He yet must have some way of mediating that relationship with them. Mediated distance remains intact. What is happening in Israel is not overthrowing the result of the fall. Mediated distance. God separate, in a sense. Even though in the midst of this covenant people, He is still at a distance. The recovery that was promised has not yet come. Interaction between Father and Covenant Son demands mediation. And both God and Israel affirmed that very early on. When Israel cried out that Moses would stand as their mediator, and God approved that. God said, yes, that is good. Moses will be that mediator. He will stand between me and the people. He will take my words to them. He will mediate my presence to them. Moses' mediation shows this principle even from the point of the giving of the covenant. At the same time, Moses was not going to live forever. And therefore, if the covenant between God and Israel was to be preserved, if it was to be administered from generation to generation, it would require the establishment of some formal mediatorial system or system of mediation. Moses would die. There would need to be some system for mediating that relationship between God and Israel. And what God reveals next to Moses, after giving to him the definition for the sanctuary, He gives him the prescription for that very instrument of mediation. A priesthood. A priesthood that will extend throughout the life of the covenant and will provide that point of encounter, that point of interaction between the covenant Father and His covenant Son. For all the intimacy of the covenant, there is still distance and the need of mediation. And the fact that God gives this prescription to Israel, even in the context of its blamelessness, shows that this is not about Israel breaking the covenant per se, although this priesthood will serve in that regard. But the very fact of the fall, the very fact of the nature of things under the curse, is such that even though Israel is at this point blameless under the covenant, there still needs to be mediation between them and God. That will be further evidenced in what we consider today, in the fact that in the ordination process, Aaron himself and his sons must be ordained through a sacrifice of atonement. There must be a sin offering for these men as they are set apart to God. Though they also, as Israelites, sons of Abraham, are covenantally blameless at the point in time that this prescription is provided. And so not covenant violation per se, but the very fact of creature-creator estrangement is what drives this necessity of mediation. We've seen Israel is blameless under the covenant. In Exodus 24, the nation in the persons of their elders, their representatives, has communed with God in a fellowship meal and seen Him on His mountain, in His sanctuary, so to speak, and has not been destroyed. Israel is right with God, and yet mediation is still a necessary instrument for the carrying out of its relationship with God. So God will give to Israel a priesthood by which He can connect and be interacted with and encounter and meet with His people. This is going to be chapters 28 and 29 in Exodus today. And again, like last time, for the sake of time, I'm not going to do much reading. You can do your own reading, and hopefully you're reading ahead as we go. But I want to just talk about some of the particulars and the significance of those things. The priesthood that God gives to Israel as Moses is back up on the mountain. The very first thing that he does is he expresses to Moses who is to be this priest, or what group of men are to be his priests. If you look in 28:1, God says, "Then bring near to yourself Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him, from among the sons of Israel, to minister as priests to me, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons." God says that the priests who are to serve me are to be Aaron and his sons. Now, we know, not here, but we will know very quickly, that God sets aside the whole tribe of Levi. Levi was one of Jacob's 12 sons. And God sets aside the whole tribe of Levi to be his priestly tribe, in the sense that the Levites are responsible for the ministry of the sanctuary. Levi will have three sons, Kohath, Gershom, and Merari. And those three men, and particularly the sub-tribes descended from them, will be responsible for the caring for, the packaging, the transporting of the tabernacle and its various components as it moves through the wilderness and even acts as a transitory or a transportable sanctuary in Canaan. So the Levites as a tribe are responsible for the ministry to God. The Levites have no land inheritance. Joseph, we've seen, received a double portion in his sons Ephraim and Manasseh. So the 12 tribes of Israel, Levi is not reckoned among them because they are holy to the Lord. They are consecrated to the Lord. They have no earthly inheritance, no earthly possession. They live off of God by their ministry in and around the sanctuary. But out of Levi more narrowly, the priests are to be taken from Aaron, the Aaronic priesthood that we read about in Hebrews. Aaron is the source or the fountainhead of the priesthood, and it moves through him into his sons. But the priests of Israel are drawn out of Aaron, Aaron's line of descent. And Aaron is a Levite. Moses himself is a Levite. He must be, right, if he's Aaron's brother. So even Moses' mediation implicates this idea of the Levites being God's ministers. So the people who are to serve as the priests are out of the line of Aaron. And that's why it is called the Aaronic priesthood. Well, the next thing that God does is he begins to prescribe to Moses what the attire of the priest is to be. What it is that they're to wear. What are the fittings? What are the features of their outfits that they are to have and they are to bear before the Lord? And I just want to point out in a summary fashion that altogether the aspects of their apparel speak to the two fundamental principles with the priesthood of consecration and mediation. Consecration and mediation. With respect to consecration, consecration means sanctification. It means being set apart, being wholly devoted to something. When you consecrate something, you set it apart for a particular person or a particular function. And their garments and the fittings of their garments spoke of consecration, first in the sense that they were of a unique design. These garments were not found in any way, shape, or form in relation to the layman of Israel. They were uniquely designed for the priests and only worn by the priests. Look at verse 4. "And these are the garments which they shall make, a breastpiece and an ephod and a robe and a tunic of checkered work, a turban and a sash. And they shall make holy garments." Holy garments for Aaron and his sons. The garments were holy. They spoke of consecration. First, in the fact that they were unique. But secondly, also in the materials they were constructed of. The priest's ephod, an ephod was like a seamless garment that was pulled over the head. And this was to be a two-piece garment. But its construction was of the same material and the same embroidery as the inner lining, the inner covering of the sanctuary. Fine linen embroidered with purple and blue and red and woven with gold thread. The priest's ephod was, as it were, almost identical to the fabric and its preparation as the innermost covering of the sanctuary. And that associated the priest very closely with being in God's presence. Remember, that inner lining was also embroidered with cherubim, angelic figures, representing the very presence of God. And now these priests are adorned in the same thing. They stood in the presence of God. They ministered. Their role was in God's dwelling place. God's dwelling place. They were ministers to the Lord in the place of His habitation. We see the principle of consecration also epitomized, I think, in the gold plate that was to be attached to the turban of the high priest. That plate was engraved with the words, "Holy to the Lord." Holy to the Lord. The high priest wore a plate, a name on his forehead, so to speak, that said, "This is who I am, holy to the Lord, entirely consecrated to God." But the garments and their fittings also spoke to the principle of mediation. The priests, again, were responsible to mediate the relationship between God and Israel in the context of distance. And even the turban plate itself spoke to that. If you look down in verse 38 of chapter 28, where God makes this prescription, let's pick it up at verse 36. "You shall make a plate of pure gold and shall engrave on it like the gravings of a seal, holy to the Lord. And you shall fasten it on a blue cord, and it shall be on the turban. It shall be at the front of the turban, and it shall be on Aaron's forehead." This imagery is picked up throughout the scripture and certainly in the book of Revelation. The names written on the forehead. "It shall be on his forehead, and Aaron shall take away the iniquity of the holy things which the sons of Israel consecrate with regard to all of their holy gifts. It shall always be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before Yahweh." And so not only did this plate speak to consecration, it spoke to mediation. It defined the identity of the high priest. But it showed that as the one who was holy to the Lord, it was his responsibility to, as it were, bear the iniquity of the people before God. And to be the point of the atonement of that iniquity. Even the iniquity or the uncleanness of their gifts. As the one who was holy to the Lord, that is how the people would be forgiven. That is how the people would be cleansed. That is how the relationship between God and Israel would be mediated. That they may be accepted before the Lord. We see this principle of mediation also in the shoulder pieces. Like I said, the ephod was a two-piece garment. And there were to be two shoulder pieces that would connect the ephod, front and back. And those shoulder pieces were to have a gold setting on them, with each of those gold settings having an onyx stone in them. And on those onyx stones were to be engraved the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. 6 on one shoulder, 6 on the other shoulder. He bore the names of Israel on his shoulders. And then he also, this is all the high priest garment, he also wore a gold breastplate that was attached to the ephod with cords through gold rings. And he wore that on the front of his chest. And in that breastplate were 12 stones, 4 rows of 3 stones, corresponding to the 12 tribes of Israel. mediation. He wasn't serving God on behalf of God alone. He wasn't serving God on behalf of himself. He was serving God on behalf of the sons of God, the Son of God that was Israel. He was the point of mediating that relationship. And the point of that imagery, I think, is to show that when the high priest went in before God, he was bearing on his own shoulders the burdens of his people and carrying them upon his heart. He went before God on behalf of the sons of Israel. He also wore a blue robe that fit underneath the ephod. And what's unique about that robe is that the hem at the bottom was embroidered with pomegranates, imagery of pomegranates, and between the pomegranate embroidery were bells, gold bells that were attached to his robe. If you look in verse 28 back a little bit farther, or chapter 28, verse 31, "And you shall make the robe of the ephod all of blue. And there shall be an opening at its top in the middle of it. Around its opening there shall be a binding of woven work, as it were the opening of a coat of mail, that it may not be torn." It would just be pulled over your head, and it had a hole that would allow your head to go through. One piece garment. "And you shall make on its hem pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet, all around its hem, and bells of gold between them all around. A golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate, all around the hem of the robe. And it shall be on Aaron when he ministers, when he's in the sanctuary. And its tinkling may be heard when he enters and leaves the holy place before the Lord, that he may not die." Now that's kind of a strange statement, and there's not any clarification of it in the text. Lots of interpretations of it. Two ways that it's commonly interpreted. One is that this was to emphasize that when Aaron appeared before God, he was to appear in his priestly garb. In other words, if he didn't have his priestly garb on, then there wouldn't be the tinkling of the bells. The tinkling of the bells meant that he was coming before God attired as he was commanded to, and therefore he wouldn't be punished with God taking his life. Another idea, and this one seems more remote to me, but it's that the imagery of the pomegranates together with the bells spoke of the goodness of God's testimony, the sweetness of his testimony, sounded forth, symbolized in the tinkling of the bells. And so the idea is that Aaron was to understand his role, and as it were, as mediator, to come before God bearing in himself and in his own actions on behalf of Israel the testimony of God, the covenant testimony of God. And the sounding of the bells would represent again the sounding forth of God's testimony in his instruction to Israel. Now, I think probably, in my judgment, the most probable meaning of this, the most likely meaning, is that the tinkling of the bells was a way for Israel to understand the gravity of going before the Lord. Remember, the high priest's function was unique in that he alone could go into the very presence of God, and then only once a year. On a specified day, through a specified ritual, with a specified sacrifice, never without blood, and he would appear before God one time. And so the tinkling of the bells was a reminder to Israel of the fearfulness of approaching God. The NAS, I think, is somewhat misleading because it gives us almost kind of like a causal clause or a reason clause at the end of verse 35, in order that he may not die. And that's really not the way the text reads. It says, the tinkling will be heard when he enters and when he leaves the holy place before the Lord. And he has not died. The tinkling represented the fact that Aaron had not been struck down. And so there was a sense in which they would always be listening. The priest would be listening. Whenever he would go in on that most holy day, the Holy of Holies, to seek atonement for the whole nation, for its sanctuary, for the people, would God receive him? Would God receive his offering? Would God forgive the people? Would God cleanse the people? And as long as there was the sound of the tinkling of the bells, they knew that God had received Aaron. He hadn't been struck down for approaching God in an unsuitable unholy way. And I think that's the significance of that particular imagery. That's all I want to say about the garment, except just to note that the priests, the everyday priests, the sanctuary priests, represented first in Aaron's sons, were also similarly attired. But they didn't have the breastplate, and they also didn't have at least the gold plate on the turban. But they were similarly attired. They also ministered before God. But that ministry on behalf of the people, the bearing of the issues of the sons of Israel, was preeminently expressed in the high priest. But the same sort of garments for them as well. I want to turn next to the ordination of the priest. We see who are to be the priests, what they are to be attired in, and the symbolism, the general symbolism of their attire, of their clothing. I want to look now at the ordination of the priest. Now, keep in mind that God is simply giving to Moses. In Exodus 29, God is giving to Moses the prescription for that process. And it's not going to take place until the tabernacle is constructed. And so the actual record of this ordination process being accomplished is in Leviticus 8, after the sanctuary is built. Exodus ends with the sanctuary being built. The tabernacle's done. And the glory of God descends on it. The fulfillment of all of the principles of the sanctuary, the tabernacle, and God with them. But it's only then that the priests are actually ordained. So this is just the prescription. You see the actual carrying of it out in Leviticus chapter 8, for the sake of your own reference. And what I want to note about this ordination process, again recorded in Exodus 29, is that it had its focal point in the very foundational covenant principle, again, of consecration. God chose Israel as a consecrated people. As they're preparing to go into Canaan, as they're in the plains of Moab, in Deuteronomy, Moses gives his last series of sermons to Israel. He says, "You alone of all the people of the earth has God loved in this covenantal sense. You alone has He taken to be His people. You alone are His elect son. You alone are set apart to God. He brought you out of Egypt to bring you to Himself, to make you holy to the Lord." It's epitomized in the priests that they are holy to the Lord, but the whole nation is holy. You are a nation of priests, a priestly nation, a holy nation. And so in a very epitomizing way, the priestly ordination speaks of consecration, being set apart to God. In this ritual of ordaining these men for their ministry as priests, God did not want either Aaron or his sons or Moses or the sons of Israel to miss the significance of what this was, what He was doing with these men. The whole nation was a holy nation, but these men were uniquely so. They were set apart from God to minister, or by God to minister to Him. First, directly in their own worship of Him, in His sanctuary, but also to worship Him or to serve Him by serving His Son, serving His people, through their works of mediation, the burning of incense, the offering of sacrifices. They were specifically and most emphatically and totally worshipers of God, set apart to God, worshiping God directly, worshiping God on behalf of the sons of Israel, mediators of the covenant between father and son. And this principle of consecration is first expressed in their presentation to God at the tent of meeting, or the tabernacle. This is again why the ordination process doesn't take place until the tabernacle is built, because they're to be presented at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Let's see if we can just read this. Trying to find where I want to start here. Let's pick it up at verse 4 of chapter 29. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. And after they are washed, then take the garments, the holy garments, and put on Aaron the tunic and the robe of the ephod, the breastpiece, and gird him with the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And you shall set the turban on his head and put the holy crown, the plate, on the turban. And you shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him, and bring his sons and put tunics on them, and also gird them with their priestly garments. And they shall have the priesthood by a perpetual statute. Thus you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. This principle of consecration is seen first in the fact that they are presented to God at the door of his sanctuary. But in being presented to God, they are also washed. They are purified. Serving God in his presence, Israel was to understand that those who will serve God, those who will minister in his presence, must be pure. They must be cleansed from defilement. But they must also be absolved of guilt. They must be ceremonially clean in the sense of this priesthood. They must be cleansed from their uncleanness, but they must also be purged from guilt. And that aspect of consecration, the doing away with their guilt, is represented in a series of sacrifices tied to three animals, one bull and two rams. The first is a sin offering. There's no covenantal sin in Israel. The priests, Aaron and his sons, haven't done anything wrong. They're covenantally blameless. And yet they're to be ordained through a sin offering. The bull is the sin offering. A bull was the highest form of sin offering. It was the most important animal for a sin offering. Therefore, it was the animal that was used for sin offerings related to the priests. If you read in the prescription for the Day of Atonement, when the priest first went into the most holy place, he took the blood of the bull of the sin offering for himself. That's what the author of Hebrews is referring to when he talks about these men having to take in an offering for themselves first. Before they could go on behalf of the people, they first had to go on behalf of themselves. And the priest would take the blood of a bull of the sin offering, the high priest, in before God. And if that was received, that was his own atonement for himself and his family. And then he would go and he would sacrifice the animal, the sin offering, for the sons of Israel and for the sanctuary and its furnishings. So a sin offering in the form of a bull. The priests need the preeminent sin offering. After offering the bull, then Moses was to take the first ram and offer it to God as a whole burnt offering, the cholah, that which ascends to God. The whole ram was to be, it was to be sacrificed and cut into pieces and burned on the altar, the burnt offering altar in the courtyard. The whole animal was to be consumed in that offering. And Moses says that will be a sweet savor, a soothing aroma to God. After the sin offering comes a burnt offering. And then the second ram, called the ram of ordination in Leviticus 8, that second ram was then also sacrificed. And again, with Aaron and his son standing before the Lord, Moses was to take the blood of that second lamb, and he was to, as it were, anoint Aaron and his sons from top to bottom. He was to take the blood of that ram of ordination, and he was to put blood on their right earlobes, their right thumbs, and their right big toes. To mark again their entire consecration to God, the consecration of the whole man. The ordination of the whole man to God. And that ritual was then followed by two related rituals of consecration. He was then to take the blood of that same ram, the ram of ordination, and he was to sprinkle it on the person of Aaron and on the persons of his sons. And also he was to sprinkle it beyond that on their garments, sprinkle it on their persons, their hands, what was exposed, and on their garments, the ordaining blood. And then he was to take the holiest parts, the most sacred parts of that ram of ordination, and he was to take those parts along with some of the consecrated bread. Part of this whole process of ordination were cakes and breads made without leaven, unleavened cakes and bread. And they were to put that meat and that bread in the hands of Aaron and his sons as they stood before the Lord. And they were to offer it as a wave offering to God. Again, emphasizing their consecration in purity, in cleansing. And then the last thing is that Aaron and his sons were to take meat from that ram of ordination and they were to boil it. And they were to eat that meat along with the consecrated unleavened bread and cakes there in the presence of God. They were to eat a meal with God, a peace offering. You can read of the peace offering in Leviticus chapter 8. Or chapter 7, I believe. And we also saw the very same thing with Israel in Exodus 24. Where after Israel is now in a formal relationship, in a formal state of union with God by covenant, Israel eats a fellowship meal with God in His presence. And so that's what you have happening here. They are, as it were, eating. They have been set apart to God. They have been taken as His priests. And that relationship, now having been settled through this ordination process, now they eat in God's presence. But no layman can eat of it. Only them. And whatever's left over has to be burned the next day. Well, as you put these pieces of the sacrificial process together, you look at them individually and then you look at them in their order, a principle emerges that becomes very important. These priests are being consecrated or ordained to stand in God's presence on behalf of His people. And we see through this that those who will come and will be able to worship God, who will be able to stand before Him in an acceptable way, have to be set apart to Him through a process that begins with expiation, a big theological term that simply means the satisfaction of guilt, the satisfaction of the demands of justice against guilt. Sin offering, burnt offering, peace offering, the wave offering, and then the peace offering. This process of consecration by which these men can now stand before God as acceptable representatives, they can come into His presence, begins with expiation, the meeting of the demands of justice against their guilt. And when that demand has been met, then there is this idea of propitiation, which is the appeasement of indignation. The burnt offering is a soothing aroma to God, a fragrant aroma, a soothing aroma, something that's pleasing to Him. Because His indignation against guilt, that's tied to the guilt of the sinner or the offender, that indignation is now appeased. Satisfaction of justice, appeasement then in propitiation, and then finally, the consecration that is in the reconciliation and the establishment of that intimacy. And that's what has happened now with these priests. It hasn't happened, but that's what God has prescribed for them. And this process was to be repeated over a period of 7 days. 7 is the number of fullness or completion or ultimacy. And this whole process was to be repeated for 7 days. And during those 7 days, Aaron and his sons could not leave the tent of meeting. They could not go away from it. And they had to remain in their priestly garments for 7 days. This process is repeated. Well, why? Because God was communicating the fact that this setting apart of these men, this consecration of these men, this making suitable of these men was done in a complete and a sufficient and an ultimate way. A sevenfold doing means a complete doing, an absolute doing. The ordination of the priests. Finally, after that giving of the prescription for the priest, God kind of brings a little postscript. And what he does is he reiterates to Moses, again, what it is that these men are to do, what it is that they represent. In the midst of all of this detail and all of this minute prescription, God wanted to make sure, I believe, that they not lose sight of what this all meant. These priests really represented God's commitment to dwell with his people. They represented that. He would fulfill in them or through them his promise to Abraham, to dwell with the descendants of Abraham. And he does this by pointing out, introducing for the first time, this obligation, this priestly obligation of the perpetual burnt offering. Every morning, every evening, 365 days a year, the burnt offering. And God says that this is to be the offering that the sons or that the priests are to offer. Now, it's not their only offering, but it's kind of epitomizing in that it speaks to this constancy, constancy of mediation, constancy of consecration, that they are to be the means by which Israel can continue with God. Chapter 29, verse 38. Let's just read through this last section. Now, this is what you shall offer on the altar. 2 1-year-old lambs each day continuously. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. And there shall be 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/4 of a hin of beaten oil and 1/4 of a hin of wine for a libation, a drink offering, with one lamb. And the other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and shall offer with it the same grain offering as the morning, and the same libation, the same drink offering, for a soothing aroma, an offering by fire to Yahweh. It shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. Now remember, the altar of burnt offering was in the courtyard, in a sense just outside of the door into the sanctuary. And I will meet, and where I will meet with you to speak with you there. Where? The tent of meeting. And I will meet there with the sons of Israel, and it shall be consecrated by my glory, the sanctuary, the tabernacle. And I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate Aaron and his sons to minister as priests to me. And I will dwell among the sons of Israel and be their God. And they shall know that I am Yahweh, their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord, their God. A kind of postscript to this priestly prescription is, again, they are to be mediators on behalf of my covenant son so that this relationship can be maintained. In fulfillment of my promise to Abraham, God will dwell with his people, but at a distance, mediated by these men. Well, I want to conclude by taking us now to the end of chapter 31. This is now where God is finished giving this instruction to Moses. And Moses is now ready, after 40 days and 40 nights, to come down off of Sinai with the tablets of the testimony. That God in the beginning said, I'm calling you back to me to give you the tablets of the testimony. And then what God does is gives him the prescription for the tabernacle and the priesthood. And now that he's done and he's ready to send Moses down, this is kind of his postscript to that whole instruction. verse 12 of chapter 31. And this is how I want to conclude today. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel. When you go back down, when you give them these tablets, speak to them and say, 'You shall surely observe my Sabbath. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am Yahweh. I am your covenant God. I am the one who sanctifies you. Israel is a holy nation.'" And the Sabbath is to speak to that to them. "Therefore, you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete shalom. Holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath shall be surely put to death." A Sabbath of rest. "So the sons of Israel shall observe Shabbat to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days I, Yahweh, made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed. And when he had finished speaking with him, Moses, upon Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written by the finger of God." As God sums up all of this instruction, he's given Moses the 10 words. He's given him all of this other instruction. He's given him the instruction prescription for the sanctuary, for the priesthood. And he sums it up with this. And tells them, you're to go down and tell Israel this. When you bring the tablets of the testimony, tell them this. And it's interesting that in God's postscript, the only thing he deals with is the Sabbath. That's it. He only deals with the Sabbath. The Sabbath, and not simply the one day in seven observance, but the whole principle of Shabbat, Sabbath, expressed in all sorts of different occasions and expressions. The Sabbath was manifested, the Sabbath principle was manifested in all sorts of ways in Israel's life, not just the one day in seven observance. And God says that the principle, the reality, the defining reality of Shabbat is to be the very sign of Israel's consecration to me. If you will, the very sign of the covenant. As Moses now comes and brings these tablets, which have the 10 words, which God calls the covenant, and he brings them to Israel, how are they to understand this? God says you are to understand it in terms of Shabbat, Sabbath, rest. In this way, it builds upon the sign of Abraham's covenant, which was circumcision. Circumcision also spoke of what? Consecration. The cutting off of the flesh to make me no longer like the world, no longer like the rest of the nations, as it were, but a mark in my flesh to show that I am set apart to God. And God says now the Sabbath in Israel's relationship with me is to speak of, it's to be the sign of their consecration, your consecration to me. And as circumcision was the very essence of the obedience of Abraham and his household and his descendants, that was what it was to keep the covenant, was to be circumcised. So the Sabbath becomes the very marrow of obedience to this covenant, the very essence of it. Israel's fidelity to God as covenant son, Israel's faithfulness to God as a son. The covenant established Israel's identity and its role as son of God. And Israel's faithfulness to God as son, in other words, its obedience to the covenant, would be epitomized in this observance of Shabbat, of Sabbath. But notably, God puts the emphasis where? He says, you will keep my Sabbaths, but then he focuses on what? The weekly Sabbath. And the reason he does so is evident. He makes it clear. Of all of the Sabbath observances, the one day in seven Sabbath is most closely tied to and reflective of the original creation Sabbath. And that's what God says. You are to keep my Sabbath because I made everything in 6 days, and on the seventh day I rested. Thus, you can work for 6 days, you rest on the seventh. The weekly Sabbath most conspicuously ties the Sabbath idea back to the creational Sabbath, which established and introduced for the first time the Sabbath principle. The creational Sabbath, in that sense, is kind of the foundational Sabbath that ultimately will be realized in the work to come in Christ. So what God is doing in linking the whole covenant, but more specifically the sanctuary, his dwelling among his people, because he says, I will dwell among you, I will dwell among you, I will dwell among you, you will keep my Sabbath. By linking his sanctuary, which, you know, this dwelling of God with his people, the heart of that covenant, by linking that with the Sabbath or the Sabbath principle, God is emphasizing that his presence with his people, his presence with them, implicates this principle of rest. Sabbath, first expressed in the creator-creature intimacy of the first creation. Genesis 1. So Israel is to regard its relationship with God now, but certainly as it comes into God's sanctuary land in Canaan, as Israel goes into that land, as it now dwells in God's sanctuary that is Canaan, as it lives with him as a son with a father, it's to understand that communion, it's to understand its life under the covenant as a Sabbath existence. Now, God gave them all sorts of prescriptions for Sabbath observance. But by so many different prescriptions, it really spoke to the fact that this relationship of communion with God is about Sabbath. Just as we saw in Genesis 1. The seventh day, they're not 24-hour days in the sense that the seventh day is the entrance of a new reality. Shabbat. God is done. Everything's perfect. It's shalomic. All is harmonious. All is perfect. And now God is resting. And the seventh day, the perpetual seventh day, becomes his Shabbat, which is what the creation stood in, what the creation enjoyed. And so for Israel, Israel was to understand its relationship with God in Canaan as the same sort of idea, as a Sabbath. Eden had been defined by Shabbat until the fall. It had been defined by Shabbat until estrangement came. Now there's no more shalom. There's no more peace. There's no more rest. There's no more blessedness. There's estrangement. There's enmity. There's distance. But now by covenant, God has, as it were, restored his son back to himself. He's restored the people of Israel, in a sense, epitomizing the restoration of mankind. He's restored them back to himself. And so the implication is that Shabbat is also restored. Shabbat is also coming back. God's dominion is once again marked by shalom and Shabbat. Peace with God, peace with men, rest. So for Israel, obedience to the covenant meant living as a consecrated Sabbath people. Even as Canaan itself, as kind of prefiguring a kind of and symbolizing a recovery back to Eden, to God's garden sanctuary. Even as Canaan itself was to be a Sabbath land. Turn over to Psalm 95. This is what the author of Hebrews quotes from. And I just want to read a few verses from this as I sum this out. A psalm of worship, a psalm of praise. And in verse 6, Psalm 95, the psalmist says, "Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for He is our God. And we are the people of His pasture, the sheep of His hand." This is a contemporary praise song, right? Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers, the sons of Israel, who came out of Egypt and were moving through the wilderness, as that day when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. They disbelieved me. This is what the author of Hebrews is referring to. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my indignation, truly they shall not enter into my Shabbat. Now it's talking about the land of Canaan. Canaan was to be a Sabbath land. It was where God was going to dwell with His Son in a shalomic, a harmonious, perfect relationship. And the vast majority of Israel didn't enter in. And the author of Hebrews is drawing on that, and he's warning these Jewish Christians of his own generation, be very careful. Your forefathers all saw what Moses did. They all saw what God did through him. They were brought through the sea. They were fed the manna from heaven. And yet they disbelieved God. And their bodies fell in the wilderness. They failed to enter God's rest. But the rest did enter. The rest of the people did enter. Of that first generation, Joshua and Caleb. But the second generation went in. But then the author of Hebrews goes on to say what? That wasn't rest. If Joshua had really given them rest by bringing them into Canaan, if Canaan had really been Shabbat, Sabbath land, if it had really been that, then David later on wouldn't have spoken of another day, saying, today, if you hear His voice, do not fail to enter His rest. And what he's saying is that this rest that was portrayed and symbolized by Canaan, that the Israelites entered by faith, was just that. It symbolized the true reality, entering God's Shabbat through faith. That wasn't it. If that was it, David later on, a few centuries later, wouldn't have spoken of another day, saying, today, don't fail to enter God's rest. There remains a Shabbat for the people of God. And how do we enter that? By faith, he says. Just as was the case with Israel. They didn't enter the Sabbath land because they wouldn't believe God, but that was a sign and a symbol. It was a truth to instruct us of how God's true Shabbat is entered. It's entered by faith. The covenant had established shalom in a sense, and therefore it had brought back the principle of Shabbat, but only in a symbolic way. It painted a picture of how it was that God would do what He promised back in Eden. It painted a picture of how God would reconcile all things, that it would be the bringing back of man to Himself. It would be the reestablishing of the harmony of the whole created order through the reconciliation of man with Himself. Romans 8. It would be that. It would be shalom. And that would bring this rest again, that the rest in Eden only portrayed, that it only began, that it only introduced. God would do that, but this is not it. What is happening here is portraying it, it's predicting it, it's promising it, but it's not affecting it. It's not affecting it. God had brought Israel to Sinai to Himself, just as He said to Abraham. He had now brought them into covenant union with Himself. He'd established Himself with them. They were His son. He was the father, but there was still distance. What God was demonstrating is that reconciliation with Abraham's seed would have to come through mediation, the ultimate true reconciliation. This wasn't really shalom. This wasn't really God's rest. He showed that it would have to be mediated. The true reconciliation would be mediated. Well, with them, He did it first with Moses. But Moses failed. Moses didn't enter God's Shabbat. Moses didn't enter the sanctuary of Canaan. Moses died. He didn't go into Canaan. Moses fell short of God's rest. And God says the priests will be the ones. They will be the mediators. I've sanctified them to myself. And ironically, while Moses is on the mountain receiving the prescription of cleansing and purification and consecration for the priests, Aaron is down below at the foot of the mountain preparing to be a false priest. He hasn't even gotten the word yet. And he's already, in a sense, kind of acted in this mediatorial role because he was to be Moses' mouthpiece. But Aaron is at the foot of the mountain. God is saying, Aaron is to be my priest. And Aaron is preparing to be a false priest and to lead the people into an idolatrous understanding of God. The golden calf that we'll be seeing the next time. Moses isn't it. Aaron isn't it. Abraham's seed will enter Canaan in spite of Moses, in spite of Aaron, but Canaan will not prove to be the Sabbath land. Hebrews 4. That's not the rest. That's not the rest that God promised. In the same way, Israel's life with God in Canaan will, in a sense, it's an intimate relationship, but it won't be marked by true peace, by shalom, by true harmony. Conflict, enmity. Nor will Canaan itself, and more narrowly Jerusalem, and more narrowly the temple itself, nor will those realities prove to be the true sanctuary. While Israel will be saying, Jerusalem will never fall because God's put his name there, Ezekiel will see the glory of God, the Shekinah, leave the tabernacle, leave the holy place, and go. It's Ichabod. While they're saying, God will never let this go away. All of those things fell short. They portrayed what God would do, but they fell short. What God is revealing through this process and what he's summing up at the end of this whole prescription in 31, he's showing how it is that he would recover sacred space, which is what this is all about. His dwelling with men, the reconciliation of all things. How he will establish a Shabbatic, a Sabbath type of reality in the context of this perfection. How it will look, but this isn't it. The actual accomplishment awaits another Abrahamic seed, not Israel. Another Abrahamic seed, another covenant, another sanctuary, another priesthood. This tells us what it will be like, but it's also careful to say this isn't it. The priesthood, for all of its glory, for all of its effectiveness, the author of Hebrews says, accomplished nothing. It portrayed and it only created a greater longing for what it was that God would do in his Son. Because in the perpetual sacrifices, there was never the sense of the forgiveness of sins. They never stopped. The blood never stopped flowing. The animals never stopped being killed. Sin was never dealt with. Estrangement was never dealt with. Day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, century after century. It never accomplished anything except building the sense of and the longing for the day when the true high priest would come. The one who enters not into that sanctuary, but the heavenly reality, the very presence of God with his own precious blood, and has sat down as the king priest. Who then can be against us if God is for us? Nobody. Christ has prevailed. He is the fullness of all these things. Praise be to God that it's so, that we live in the fullness of the times. Let's close in prayer. Father, I pray that you would take what is in many ways a whole lot of information and that you would give it life. Because your words are spirit and they are life. Father, we would not be informed, we would be transformed. And so I pray that whatever has been communicated today that you would cause it to bear the fruit of the true knowledge of your glory that is in the face of Jesus Christ. That we would truly see and own and understand with our own hearts and minds how all of these things spoke of and portrayed and find their fulfillment in the one who has come. That we would be built up in our faith. That we would be built up in our confidence in the God who fulfills His Word, who spent manifold centuries building the case for what was first promised way back in Eden. How you would do it, what it would look like, what instrumentalities you would use. And in all of these details and in their vast development over the centuries, we see an ever clearer portrait of our Savior, of our High Priest, of the one who Himself is the covenant, the one who Himself is the sanctuary, the one who Himself is the fullness of all of these images, all of these concepts, the one who is our peace, the one who is our rest, the one in whom all things find their meaning and their ultimacy. Father, we cannot be too Christ-centered. We dishonor You to the extent that we lack in that regard. You are glorified in Your Son. You are known through Your Son. Father, cause us to know Him evermore, evermore deeply, evermore greatly, for the sake of our faith, for the sake of Your testimony. We ask these things in His name. Amen.